I'm thankful for the opportunity to stand before you again proclaiming God's Word. As I thought about the opportunities that would present itself in teaching a series on Deuteronomy, there was one lesson that I knew I wanted to include. There were a number of passages that I'm having to skip over and to basically ignore during this study of Deuteronomy or overview and survey of the book. But this lesson from Deuteronomy is one that it would almost take wild horses to keep me from teaching it. I'm not sure that I would really even want to accept an invitation to teach about Deuteronomy, and maybe even any subject, if I couldn't deal with this topic. I want us to talk this evening for a while from Deuteronomy the 7th chapter. We'll come to that in just a little bit. Not immediately though, but if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles there and mark that. I want to talk about dating and marriage. It's not a topic that I suspect has been preached on very much here. It's not preached on very much anywhere. I've not asked Mike how much he's talked about it, the aspect of dating and finding a mate. But from what I have observed throughout the Brotherhood, it's not something that's dealt with, at least not in very much detail. And I want to deal with it in some detail, as time will allow tonight. And the reasons why I want to deal with it, really, I was woke up to the need for this kind of a lesson, for this kind of material. Over the last few years, I've been blessed with an opportunity to meet and study with just dozens and dozens of young Christian men in various parts of the country. We have a camp that we are part of in the Northeast for teenage men. There's one that I work with over in Indiana, one that I've worked with a little bit down in Alabama in the past years. So Christians just in various parts of the country. And one of the things that has been fairly consistent, it's not been everyone, but a number of those young men have come to me, or they've come to one of the other teachers or counselors, and the word has gotten back, that they really don't know what parameters, what boundaries, what limitations, what expectations God has of them when it comes to dating and marriage. I've recognized that it is a topic that for the most part parents have just let go, and by default things just sort of unravel or just happen. And it is such an important topic, and it can cause such great damage in an individual and in multiple individuals' lives that we can't just keep letting it go as it is. We have to deal with the subject. And I fully recognize, and I will appreciate if you don't agree with everything that I say tonight. But I will only ask you and plead with you that if there's a point where we find a difference of understanding, that you will ask yourself, is this what the Bible is presenting? There will be some judgment calls that I will make. Those judgment calls that I will teach from, I believe, are based on biblical principles. And I think that we need to respect those biblical principles. For example, as we consider, for example, the comment that is made in Romans, the 12th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, of not being conformed to this world. We'll come to it in just a moment. But think about following the biblical pattern. That's a topic that I suspect most of us here, or maybe all of us, have heard talked about. Usually when we discuss following the biblical pattern, we're talking about things like, how do we sing? You know, is there a biblical pattern for instrumental music? Or the acts of worship? You know, how ought singing to be? How ought praying to be? How ought preaching to be? What about the giving? Following the biblical pattern, what do we do with the money that we have collected? Many times we discuss the idea of following the biblical pattern. But I would suggest to you that a number of the verses, like this one here in Philippians 3:17, where Paul says that they ought to take note and they have to follow after his example, the pattern that he has set, he's not talking about doctrinal issues per se. He's talking about the scope of his life. Follow in the way in which he has walked. It includes those things that we talked about, those doctrinal questions, but it's much more than that. When Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 5, imitate me as I also imitate Christ, it's not just in the five acts of worship or in the steps of salvation. It's we imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. In every way that he's imitated Christ, we need to imitate Paul. And so many times these passages that we're talking about following the biblical pattern, we need to step back and say, you know what, that includes everything. And so tonight I will suggest to you that following the biblical pattern, if we buy into that concept, and I hope that we do, it means we're going to follow the biblical pattern when it comes to dating and to marriage. We also recognize, just as a general principle, that the silence of the Scriptures do not permit, but rather the silence of the Scriptures prohibit. If God has not authorized something, then we have no right to do that. We understand that, and we often will apply passages like Hebrews 7 and verses 11 through 14 to not having an instrument in our worship and things like that. We need to understand the same thing is true in relationship to dating and marriage. What God has not authorized, we are walking on extremely dangerous ground to say, well, that doesn't really matter. When somebody comes along and says, well, but God hasn't said that we can't fill in the blank, use an instrument, or something. But God hasn't said that we can't. Imagine the size of the Bible if God had to say everything that we can't. The Bible is a manual. It tells us how to put our lives together. It doesn't tell us all of the ways in which we destroy our lives. It tells us what we ought to do. And that would apply then, the silence of the Scriptures would apply to our lives, not just to our corporate worship. The silence of the Scriptures do not permit us, the silence of the Scriptures do not permit us, but they prohibit. So we need to look and see, what does God tell me I should do? And so, as we apply that then to dating and marriage, the question is, what does the Bible teach about that? In Romans 12 and in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, listen to this passage while you're thinking about dating and marriage, okay? While you're thinking about relationships with the opposite sex. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so, when it comes to dating, I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands, because we probably know. How many people have simply accepted by default the standard and the view that the world gives when it comes to dating? Practically everybody. Practically everybody just... But that's what we do in our society. You know, well, whatever your concept is of dating, you probably just imagine... But that's how it goes. That's what happens. Well, isn't that simply being conformed to the world then? If we just, by default, just, well, but that's what everybody else is doing. That's what, you know, the kids, I told these girls over, said, I'm talking to you all tonight. You know, all your friends at school or, you know, on ball teams or wherever you might be, they're going to be doing all sorts of things. And they're going to be calling that dating. Or you men in the next row and every other person here, we need to... Those of us that are married, we probably went through that sort of thing. By the grace of God, we found good mates. But we need to realize that that is not the pattern that God gives us. If it is, I would just ask, where's the passage? For the kind of things that are called dating today, where's the authority for that in God's Word? Where does God instruct us to go about seeing somebody, having a physical attraction to them, seeing that they're pretty, seeing that they have something that attracts me to them from a physical nature, and then I ask them out in order to get to know them, and we go to the movies, or we go to some other place, and we hang out, and we just slowly start to work through a relationship to see if it's going to work out, or if it's not. And if it doesn't, then we break up, and, you know, generally speaking, one person breaks up and the other one person gets the heart broken. And then you go on to the next. And that's the way that relationships often take place. Where's that idea in the Bible? I should probably mention another point that really got me thinking about this topic. As my children have gotten older, last year my oldest daughter got married. This year, this summer, my second daughter will be getting married. If the pattern holds true, then Michael will be getting married next year. I realize he's only 15, but I think he's intent on breaking that pattern. But it has really caused me to think carefully as a parent. You know, I always thought, okay, I'll buy a gun at that time, and, you know, well. But, you know, as a parent and as a Christian, I just wanted to step back and say, what does God have to say about this? What is my responsibility as a father? What sort of things should I teach my daughters as they're entering into this age of having young men interested in them? Some of the young men in our area started calling me the dragon because they knew that if they came around, I was going to breathe fire on them. And I wanted them to feel threatened until the right fella came along. And you know, the prince, he can slay the dragon. And that's what's happened with my oldest daughter. A prince came along. The dragon kept his mouth shut. This time, another prince has come along. And the dragon has gone back into his cave. We need to view this in a very personal way. If you have children, you need to think about, what does God expect of me? And how I'm going to help them in their developing relationships and their view of marriage or dating. And so we'll just ask this question. You know, there's the TV show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? I don't like that show because I don't do very well. Good. Who said that? I don't. It's a humbling experience. But think about, from the vantage point, Are You Smarter Than God? The title of this lesson. But let's don't start all the way up with God. Are you smarter than the Israelites? You know, in Numbers, the 25th chapter, the Israelites have been wandering in the wilderness, and as they come along, they begin, after having the story of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21, that really stirred them and caused them to return back to God. And so as they're getting close to enter the promised land, they have a couple of battles. They conquer Sihon, and they conquer Og. And as they have come around on the east side of the Jordan River, there is the Moabites. And you have Balak, the king of Moab. He sees how powerful the Israelite nation is. And he becomes fearful of what's going to happen. He sees these other nations getting destroyed, their land getting taken. What's he going to do? And so you have the story in Numbers, the 22nd chapter, where King Balak calls for Balaam, and Balaam agrees to come. He's greedy, and he agrees to come. You have the story of Balaam and the donkey. Just a sidebar here. One of those passages that teaches people like Mike and I that we're not so indispensable. God can use a donkey to preach a sermon. God's word is going to come forth in any kind of way. But Balak has a plan for Balaam when he gets there. He shows him the Israelite nation. He says, I want you to curse them. And Balaam goes to open his mouth to curse, and a blessing comes out. Balaam says, stop! No. Come over here and look at him from over here. Now curse him. Balaam opens his mouth, starts to curse, blessing comes out. Four times that happens, and Balaam says, be quiet! Stop! Don't say any more. Every time you speak, they become stronger and we become weaker. This plan isn't working out. It would appear, if we just read that text by itself, that maybe at that point Balaam just went home and went on with the story. But what we know from passages like Revelation, the second chapter, and in verse 14, is that Balaam gave some advice to Balak and the Moabites. And the advice that he gave them was essentially, I don't have his words, obviously, but it would have been something like this. Listen, we can't curse the Israelites, but the Israelites can curse themselves. And so you need to provide them with the opportunity for them to curse themselves. Because Numbers, the 25th chapter, then opens up with the Moabites, also called Midianites in that same text, those both words being used to identify them, they send their women down into the camp. And there the women practice sexual immorality and entice the Israelites to, along with that, practice idolatry. And so you have then, because of Balaam's counsel, also I should mention in Joshua 13:22, when they eventually conquer the land, Balaam is one of the ones that's killed in the invasion and conquest. So he doesn't just go back home and forget it. He's there hanging out, and he gets what he had dished out. He gets what he deserves. He's killed in the invasion and conquest. But we find in Numbers, the 25th chapter, that the Midianite women had gone down into the camp and practiced immorality, fornication, and idolatry with the Israelites. And the Israelites then incurred the anger of the Lord. The anger of the Lord was poured out upon them. 24,000 Israelites died. I believe it's the passage, it's what's being referred to over in 1 Corinthians 10. Remember, we talked about how with most of them God was not well pleased. In one of those verses in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, and in one day, 23,000 fell. I think he's talking about this same incident. The first day, 23,000 were killed. In total, 24,000 were killed, if I understand that right. But they received the anger, the wrath of God poured out on them, and they were destroyed. But you know, the sad thing about this, and this is a great place to pick up a warning, if your parents talking to kids, young people, listen to me. After they had practiced fornication and idolatry with those Midianite women, and then they felt the wrath of God come upon them, this plague that killed thousands of them, God then instructed them to go and to attack the Midianites, those who had caused this. And so you have then in Numbers 26, the counting, the second census, the counting of the Israelites. They then go out and they attack the Midianites and destroy them. But you know, after they destroy them, they bring back home the women. And Moses meets them and says, "What are you doing? These are the women that caused you to sin. And you're bringing them back in again?" I think if there's not a good lesson there, well, I don't know what is. The danger, having been burnt by them once, feeling the wrath of God. But I tell you what, the power of sin and temptation can be so strong that here they are bringing those women back again, only to face the same thing if they had not been stopped. Let us take heed. The Israelites did not survive mingling and mixing with those of the world. Well, let's try this one. Okay, we're smarter than the Israelites. Are you smarter than Solomon? Yeah, that's more than a fifth grader there. That's going to be pretty tough. Think about Solomon. Since we're studying Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 17 and in verses 14 through 17, Moses says that when you ask for a king, here are going to be three prohibitions for the king. They are not to amass horses and chariots, particularly from Egypt. Power. You don't try to live, you put your confidence in power. Neither shall you amass silver and gold. Don't think that riches are going to be what you ought to put your trust in. The third thing that the king is not supposed to do is to be enticed by foreign women. Three prohibitions that are given to the king. Not hard to understand at all. A child can easily grasp the concept of all three of those. Not only that, but the next text tells us in Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, that the king himself was to take a copy of the law and write it down himself. When Solomon became king, one of the first things he should have done is written for himself a copy of Deuteronomy. A copy of the law. So he knows God's word. And it's easy to understand. Solomon, we're told in 1 Kings 3, and most of us know this story, that the Lord appears to him and offers him, what would you like? And Solomon says, listen, I'm like a babe in the presence of these people. I need understanding. I need wisdom. And God says, what a great answer. I'll give that to you. I'll give you that wisdom. And he had more wisdom and understanding than all in the land. He showed that in the first test that was presented later on there in 1 Kings chapter 3. When two women come, both claiming to be the mother of the same baby. He shows his wisdom so that all, in fact, understand. There's nobody in comparison to Solomon. Solomon knows what God doesn't want from him. Solomon would have written it down, had it read regularly. And he's wise. He knows what it means. Solomon loved God. 1 Kings 3, and in verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the last chapter, the last two verses, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. Some translations render it the whole duty of man, but really the word duty is added there. It's the whole of man. It's what man ought to be about. We need to recognize Solomon, wise, loved God, knew what God wanted. And in 1 Kings chapters 10, verse 27 through 11, and in verse 1, Solomon broke all three of the prohibitions that were given in Deuteronomy 17. And the one that really was a difficult one, if you want to flip over to chapter 11, what really broke even the nation because of his actions. 1 Kings 11, and in verse 1. The king Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. His wives turned away his heart. Now just think about that from the vantage point of Deuteronomy. We've already talked about it. What's the book of Deuteronomy about? You loving God with all your heart. These women turned his heart away from God. Solomon loved God at the beginning. But now his love is split. He has an allegiance toward God, but he has one toward these women. He presents them with all sorts of opportunities and even worships with them on the high places. Verse 7 talks about burns incense and sacrifices to those gods, so the Lord becomes angry with him. Just like he had with the Israelites in Numbers 25, God becomes angry with Solomon in verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because of his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing. God had told him, don't do this. The power of the physical attractions and whatever else may have allured Solomon in, surely there would have been even political reasons for him to marry some of these women. But for all of those things, here's what happened. His heart was turned away from God, and the kingdom was ripped from him as well. Think about that concept. Verse 11. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. As I just think about how that applies, I understand. He's saying, you're not going to reign anymore. I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. Because we talked last night about being the greatest nation, having the kingdom of God. You know something that can happen if we're not careful? With those of the opposite sex that have their interest in the world and not in God, they can tear the kingdom away from us as well. We can be pulled from the kingdom of God because of their attractions if we're not careful. Well, you're smarter than Nehemiah. You may not think too much about Nehemiah or consider him from this vantage point, but he has some interesting words for us. If you want to turn over to the book of Nehemiah and the last chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13. When Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem and helps to rebuild the walls, leaves, and then comes back again, when he returns to Jerusalem, he finds that the people have been doing all sorts of things that they weren't supposed to be doing. And here's one of the things that it says, beginning in verse 23. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him even to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all of this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, the son-in-law, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. This was a hair-pulling incident. If you can imagine a situation that is so distressing, and anybody says, "Joe, I think you're exaggerating. You don't need to get so excited about this topic." Okay, you feel strongly, fine. You got your kids, okay. That's not what it's about. Listen, when Nehemiah saw what these people had done, Randy, could I use you as an illustration? Imagine just walking over, grabbing hold of Randy's beard, yanking the hairs out. You think that'd get his attention? I suspect so. I'd probably want to run after I did it. But Nehemiah didn't. He said, "Do you not understand what I'm talking about?" Nehemiah was so angry. This is driving people from God. Ezra had a similar reaction. Except Ezra pulled his own hair out, it says, in Ezra 9 and in verse 3. I don't know if that's where we got that illustration or not, but it certainly is fitting. Sometimes people do some things and you just want to pull your hair out. What are you doing? You're destroying your life. Do you not know that that person does not love God? And yet you're aligning yourself, you're going out with them, you're thinking about marrying that person who's not interested in serving God? Oh! Think about Ezra and Nehemiah. This is such a serious topic. We can't ignore it. Nehemiah says, "Learn from Solomon, would you? Look how much God loved and gave him a kingdom. He's so wise. Even," I like the way that Nehemiah says this. He says it for me. Even Solomon. Now, do we think that we're smarter than the Israelites? Nehemiah asked the question that I asked on the last slide. Are you smarter than Solomon? Well, we learn from Nehemiah. He says, "How could you transgress and commit this great evil?" And I tell you, brethren, I just struggle so much When I see young people dating non-Christians or people that don't care about the world, or somebody comes to me and says, I'm thinking about marrying so-and-so, and I know that they're not a Christian, that they're not studying the Bible, they're not searching after God. And people say, Joey, you need to be careful. You know that's a judgment call. Listen, if it's a judgment call, here's how Nehemiah calls it. A great evil. You make your judgment call concerning that. Eliashib's son married into the family of Sanballat the Horonite. If you're not familiar with the story of Nehemiah, Sanballat was the arch enemy of Nehemiah and God's people. Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom, enemies of the pagans around them, they were the leaders of them, and struggled mightily to see Jerusalem fail, to see God's people fail. And here you have a member of the priesthood making allegiance with this family that is so adamantly opposed to God. And I tell you what, there's a point there. It may not even necessarily be that young girl by herself. But how do her parents feel about serving God? There's a danger. Okay, she doesn't love God. She's not serving God. And then you add in her family as well. What kind of damage is that going to cause to the soul that aligns himself with them? Raise your hand if you speak Ashdod. Just as I suspected. Ashdod, part of the Philistines. Again, enemies of God. Some of the Judean children couldn't speak the Hebrew language because they had intermarried and they only spoke the language of Ashdod. Now here's one of the problems that we recognize, and I suspect, sadly, some here would either amen or could testify to this fact. When you marry a non-Christian, and that person is not serving the Lord, and then you have children, who's going to win? You're wanting to bring those children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they're wanting to take them golfing and take them to the game on Sunday morning. And you go and you say, let's pray together, and your husband says, psh. And there's going to be a struggle there. And your children may end up learning to speak Ashdod, and you're not going to be able to relate to them. I had, and this lady did not know what I was going to be preaching up here. We had not talked about it at all. But I had an elderly lady just last week in a conversation with her over the phone, and she just paused at one moment and she said, if I could just. And then she said, if I could just go back. Because her husband is not a Christian and has no interest in talking about God. Her two children have followed in his footsteps. And she, as the lone, what I would call the white sheep of the family, but she struggles mightily. And she recognizes the mistake that she made many years ago that she can't undo. And that she feels the pain. And she asked me, she said, Joe, I know that you go to a lot of these camps and you talk to people. Please, tell these girls, she said, not to make that mistake. It's hard to argue with somebody that has lived through that sort of thing. Well, of course, we know the answer to this one, don't we? We're not smarter than God. In Deuteronomy 7, what First Kings was referring to when it said that God had already told them not to marry into them, it's referring to Deuteronomy the 7th chapter. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than other people. You're the least of the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God says, they'll turn your sons away from following me. Or if you're a son here, a single man, here's how Moses then would put that. They will turn your heart from following me. And the same thing is told in reverse for the daughters. Young ladies, they will turn your heart from following after God. And yet time and again, we have young people say, no, I'm stronger than that. You know what they're saying? I'm smarter than God. Now, they would never put it that way. But when they say, no, they won't turn my heart, I'll change them. There are church buildings filled every Sunday throughout this nation with women who are devoted to serving God, but without husbands to help them. And they suffer as a result of that. And I've had them time after time after time. And without exception, I've never had one come to me saying the other thing. I've had them say, if only. I wish that I hadn't done this. Now, they love their husbands. But they realize the jeopardy that they put themselves and their children in. And it's not that they wish the marriages were simply gone. They wish that they had, that their husbands were serving the Lord. But you marry a man thinking you're going to change him. And you're not. The Lord will change his heart if it can be changed. It won't be changed from a wedding ring. Are you smarter than God? He says to break off connections. You break down their altars. You destroy their pillars. You don't have any connection with them. You separate that. Now, I think here would be a place where you're going to have to make some applications. And I'm not going to make all those specific applications for you unless you ask me, and then I'll be glad to get involved. But there are some places where you're going to have to say, you know what? We're not going there. We're going to break that off. We're not going to do that. I know that's what your friends are doing, those people of the world, but we're different. We're not going to have those same pillars and sacred places and shrines. Why should this take place? Because you're holy. That's really what determines this. It's not because I can yell louder than you that you ought to listen to this lesson. It's because you are a holy people. Moses says that to the children of Israel, and God says that to us in the New Testament over and over. You are a holy people, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Don't throw that away. And let's be really clear here. We are not saying in any way that we're better than anybody else. Moses makes that clear, and that's helpful for us. We're not saying, now you can't date that girl because we're better than she is. No. Moses says, look, you're the least. God didn't save you because you're better. You're the smallest. You're the most insignificant. God's showing His glory by choosing the Israelites. But we have determined to be different, to be separate from the world. It's not because we're better than them. We're not holier. We're not purer. We're forgiven. And we're separated. And so we need to make sure that we are going to live that way in our applications. Can I take a little bit more of your time? I want to make some applications. People will sometimes come and they want, I don't know if they're just wanting to trap me or if they're wanting to justify themselves, but they'll say, are you saying that it's a sin? And I've gotten smarter each time I've answered. So here's what I'll say if you're thinking that. Sin is missing the mark. What is the mark? And by dating a non-Christian or marrying a non-Christian, I will ask you, are you hitting the mark? You answer me that question and then I'll answer you yours. By making a lifelong commitment to somebody who is not willing to serve God, are you hitting the mark by doing that? Answer me that. God says that they will turn your heart away from following Him. Here's how they'll do that. You'll have less study time because you'll be doing things with them. And somebody said, well, but we'll be doing things with whoever we're dating or whoever we're marrying. Yes, and they ought to be spiritual things. But with somebody that doesn't love the Lord, they won't be. And so it'll be less spiritual time, less study, less worship, less prayer time. They'll be distracting you. They'll be taking your attention away from God. Answer this. What is the purpose of dating? Now, I'm opposed today. What we have in our family, I call modern courting. That's just my term. It's modified courting. You know, we don't have a parlor, but it's the next best thing, I think. It's what's worked well for us. But when you think about dating, what's the purpose of dating? Well, for the Christian, the answer ought to be pretty obvious. It's to find a helpmeet, to find a mate for life. Well, if I'm searching for that kind of a person, then why would I begin developing a relationship with somebody who has already said by their actions and their words that I'm not serving the Lord? Why would you start in that arena? Well, here's the answers that are given sometimes. Because she's a really, really good girl. Maybe she is, maybe she isn't. You know, I'm not going to judge her heart. Is she serving the Lord? You know, a really, really good girl doesn't quite define the things. Let's just ask that. Is she serving the Lord or is he serving the Lord? Does he or she love God with her whole heart or his whole heart? Or I've heard this one more than once. But I'm hoping to convert her. Here's the answer to that one. If you're hoping to convert her, study the Bible with her. Don't date her. You don't convert somebody by dating them. You convert somebody by studying with them. So, listen, would you come to Bible study? Would you have a Bible study over with my family? Would you have a Bible study with a preacher, with one of the elders? No, I'm not interested in that, but I like taking a movie. Okay. What? How does that work? You're not interested in converting her if that's the case. What I really want to do is help people to avoid learning the language of Ashdod. Think about your children. Maybe just a couple of other points here. Proverbs, the 31st chapter. You know, when I ask the question, what does the Bible say about dating? I wonder if we just take in a poll, give everybody a blank piece of paper, write down what passages deal with dating. What would you write down? Well, there's not a whole lot, is there? Proverbs 31 is actually one of them. The worthy woman. You see, what the writer in Proverbs 31 is describing, King Lemuel, are the words of his mother. His mother has given this advice, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. So now, you're not arguing with me, you're arguing with Lemuel's mama. Think about this. Moms, you want your kids to marry somebody that's going to be serving God. You're wanting your kids to marry somebody that's going to help them get to heaven. What kind of a woman did Mama Lemuel want her son to marry? We're not going to read all of Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. If you're not familiar with it, you need to be. But let me just mention a couple of things as we just run through this. For example, in verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. When you think about marrying somebody, can I trust that person? Verse 13. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She does this willingly. And so I said, well, how would I know until after I've married her? Well, see, here's where you get to the real world. You go over to her house and you watch while you're there at her house and you see how she behaves. And you're there, and she plops herself down on the sofa and turns on the Wii or whatever, and you know, you all are playing while her mom's in the kitchen fixing dinner. And she hasn't uttered one offer of, Mom, is there anything I can do to help? Or she's not got up to see if she can mash potatoes or whatever else needs to be done. Well, is that going to be the kind of, you know, whatever kind of daughter she is, that's what kind of wife she's going to be. Is she willingly working? Verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. Is she unselfish? You can hear that. It won't take very long at all. And many of these things will apply both for the male or for the female. Hope we can make that leap as we talk about these points. She's unselfish. No. What do you want to do today? Let's go to the mall. I need to get some new clothes. Isn't that what we did last week? Where's a person's mind? What are they thinking about? Is it themselves? Or are they considering it? Can I point to some times where they've reached out and helped some other people? If they haven't done that now, what makes me think they're going to do that after they have a ring on their finger? Verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. I think that says something. Now, of course, she doesn't have a husband, or if she does, you better not be interested in her. But you can make the application there for her father. Can her father sit in the gates? Or has she harmed his reputation? Or has he harmed his reputation, to think about it from the other vantage point? Verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. I try to teach my kids, and sometimes we just get in some bad habits of things. You know, like when people say they're trying to describe like something, and what? Listen, when they speak with some wisdom. Is there some thoughtfulness to it? And I'm not just saying that they have to be eloquent. I hope nobody's counting my ums in my sermons. But when they speak, do they talk about things that are worthy to be heard? Verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Of course, make an application there. What do her siblings say about her? What do his siblings say about him? Boy, that tells a lot. That really does. Now, all siblings tease. I don't know any that don't. But when it comes down to it, how do they feel? How do they feel about him? I know a family in Fairlawn, young man went off to college this last year. And his three sisters, he was the only boy, then had his own bedroom. And so when they went off to college, when he went off to college, the two older sisters were trying to decide, okay, how are we going to split up the bedrooms now? And Udwak, the littlest sister, stood in the doorway and said, "Nobody's coming in here. This is your daddy's room. He's coming back." She loves her brother. And the idea of his room being vacated was beyond her comprehension. She was not going to accept that. She wanted her brother. You can see, what kind of a young man must Udemy be to have his sister say, "There's nobody taking his room. I want him to come home." See, that's the kind of person that you want to marry. That's the kind of person that's described here. Family appreciates them. Verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Is she more beautiful on the inside than she is on the outside? That's really what it comes down to. It doesn't matter what her level of beauty is. Is she more beautiful on the inside than she is on the outside? And verse 31. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. What do the gates say about this person? How does the community consider this young man or this young woman? What does the church think about her? Is this the kind of person that you would trust your children with? Is this the kind of person that you see other people wanting to have this young man or this young woman around the house? A good influence? I know I'm stretching my time. Just makes Mike look better next Sunday. Here are some suggested rules for dating. Again, I just don't like the idea of dating, but we'll call it modified courting then. You don't start dating until you're ready to start the marriage process. Now, that's radically different than what the world is saying. Dating is going on at 8 and 9 years old nowadays. 10 and 11, they're going to the movies. They're dating. Why? Not as Christians, we don't do that. Not a purpose. You know, dating ought not to be playtime. Dating is dealing with emotions and relationships. It's serious. And it can be damaging for years for a person. So don't play like that. Don't follow the world's plan for dating. It is, as I would say to my family, S-T-U-P-I-D. It's a word we don't use in my house, so I always have to spell it in my sermons. We don't use it in my house because it's a strong word. And I mean that as a strong word. Following the world's plan for dating is simply S-T-U-P-I-D. A good friend of mine in St. Louis describes modern dating as practicing for divorce. Because you meet somebody, you think you might like them, you go out with them, you start going together, and then, "I don't like them anymore," or, "Oh, she looks better, break this one off, go on to that one." Well, there's nothing wrong with it. What's wrong with it? We're not married. And then you watch that person a little bit later on, and they do the same thing when they're married. They meet somebody else, whoop, go move on. Modern dating is simply preparing our young people for divorce. Purpose of dating is to know if one is right for marriage. And I'll close this off with just a few suggestions for how to go about that, and I would encourage you to make your own list. Dating should not be fairy tale. It should be real. It should not be make-believe. It should be real-life experiences. You know, when you get married, you don't go to the movies all the time. You don't eat out all the time. You don't just always have fun. You need to have some real-life experiences if you want to know about whether that person is right for you in marriage. Spend time in the other person's house. Watch how they interact. Do they show respect for mother and father? That's a good indication of how much respect they would show for you. How do they treat their siblings, especially their younger siblings? It's probably a good indication of what kind of a mother they're going to be. Spend some time watching them if they're workers or not in their own home. Spend some time in your home so that they can see the same thing. I've told the young men that have come around, Eddie Jinks and Tim Broadwell, my son-in-law and future son-in-law, I've told them straight up, you know what you ought to do? You ought to watch them when they're here at the house. You ought to see whether or not they are the right kind of person. Something that was given to me, some wise counsel, is that you ought to spend other time in other people's homes. Because sometimes people act differently when they're around their own parents and so forth. So one couple had talked about how for their dates, what they would do is that they would go and they would buy some groceries. And then they would go to somebody else's house who was disabled or had some sort of infirmity or elderly or whatever the case might be. And they would cook a meal together at the other person's house. That way they weren't alone and tempted in those sorts of things. But it was an act of unselfishness, of joint service and hospitality. And it strengthened them. Never ever put yourself in a situation where you'll be alone. I have tests for the young men that have come around my house. One of them goes like this. Imagine if you're walking down a dark alley with my daughter, and some fella comes up with a knife, and he says, "Give me all your valuables, or I'm going to stab her." What do you do? There's only one right answer. And that is, "Sir, I would never be in a dark alley with your daughter." You don't go places where things could happen. You don't set yourself up for those failures. Spend time putting God first, purposefully doing that. Making a point, I'm going to attend every service that I can with them. I'm going to pray with them. We're going to reach out to other people together. Those are some good places where you can test. And the last one, books have been written about it that I've never read, but I am sold on this principle. Do not kiss. Do not have a romantic kiss with that person until the day of your wedding. You can make that call as you would like. But I would ask that you make that call based upon what God has said. Romantic kissing may not be what we read about in Numbers 25 with the Midianite women, but it's the beginning. And if you make the commitment that we are not going to kiss until our wedding day, then you're holding something very special. Now, many of us are aware of why a bride wears white. To show her purity. That she has preserved herself until her wedding day. It seems as if that is the only thing that she has preserved for herself, then we've set the bar way too low. She needs to preserve her whole body. And he does as well. What is good for the goose is good for the gander. So don't base your relationship on how electric sparks come when our lips touch. There are things that are far more meaningful than that. And I can only tell you from watching my daughters and their relationships, and both of them, independently, without my insistence, came to the conclusion that they did not want to kiss until on their wedding day. And the first one did not, and the second one has not. And I thank God for that. And it's not a bragging point for me, but I'm glad that I can hold them up as examples and say it is possible and it is a blessing. I remember my oldest daughter on her wedding date, and when she did kiss Eddie, and the beam, the smile, that she was able to experience something in the relationship and in the manner in which God had intended it. That there was such joy in her heart that her insides could not contain it, and it was bursting out of her face in every aspect. Her cheeks, her smile, her eyes, everything just showed what a blessing that is by preserving her whole self for the one that would be, that she would spend her whole life here on earth with. I don't know if I've helped you today. I don't know if I've made anybody mad. You listened very patiently, and I'm thankful for that. I know that I've said some things that you've probably never heard or thought about before. If you disagree with them, my only plea is that you absorb it. You think about it, and you ask yourself, is this what God has said or not? And if it's not, listen, you come and you challenge me on that. You need to do that. I want to teach the truth. But it's been far too long that we've allowed generation after generation to simply follow the example of the world and being conformed to the world and not being transformed toward that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. May God bless you tonight. If you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you in drawing closer to God and coming to Him and having a relationship with Him, however we can assist you with that, let it be known while together we stand and sing.